So continuing in systematic theology this morning, actually this morning we're going to be finishing topic number 6, which is the doctrine of the church, and starting topic number 7 in our systematic theology series. And next week, looking at, we'll probably do 8 to 12 weeks on hermeneutics, on preaching exegesis, expository preaching, context, types of literature, and all those kinds of things for studying and understanding the scriptures. But this morning, for the conclusion to the doctrine of the church, we're going to look quickly this morning at the elements of worship, at our liturgy, at our order of worship, what the scriptures tell us we are to do as we come to worship God. We know from the very start, after the creation of Adam and Eve, the birth of Cain and Abel, that the first conflict that happened between people, between Cain and Abel, as brothers, was actually a conflict over worship. That God told them how to worship Him. Abel was obedient by faith. Cain disobeyed and offered what he thought was better. And of course, God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And in his jealousy then, and in his anger, Cain murdered Abel. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, he is the first example there of blood being shed, and his blood continues to cry out from the ground. That God is to be worshipped as He tells us He is to be worshipped. And it's not a mystery. It's not unclear. It's not as if God is not clear in the Word telling us what He expects of us when we come and when we gather to worship Him. When it comes to worship and ordering worship services, the comment that I made was I've long believed that some churches just overdo it. Things are programmed to the point that people run on autopilot and the service becomes so routine. The Bible does instruct us that we're to do things decently in order, but we have to be careful that we do not program the Holy Spirit out of it. We as God's people are to be sensitive to His Spirit as we are worshiping Him. Leonard Ravenhill said it was the point that he was actually told by a pastor at whose church he had gone to preach that the pastor feared that the Holy Spirit could leave and depart and it would be 6 months before anybody in the church realized he had gone. Because things were so programmed, so routine, so just the ritual of just doing everything exactly the same way, depending on human organization and power and skill, that the Holy Spirit wouldn't even be missed if He departed. And it's also true that as a Baptist, I grew up thinking that the word liturgy was a bad word. If you like me, I grew up Baptist, and the word liturgy and the word catechism, these things kind of set off my radar because I didn't think anybody did those. But, the high churchy churches and Catholic churches, not understanding, of course, what the words mean. Doing things liturgically, I was taught, left the Holy Spirit out of the working of the church. And you just kind of needed to go with the flow. But what we understand is that even though we come and we worship, and we worship spontaneously in reaction to God and His glory and His goodness, every worship service has a liturgy, because that term, liturgia, actually just means service. That is your service to the Lord. So when we use the word liturgy, we're just saying this is how you have your worship service structured, how it is that you come and approach God in worship. So if you are worshiping God, you have a liturgy. There's whatever the order is that you do things in, that is your order of service. As we discuss worship, we have to understand that the act of declaring the worthiness of our God is not to just be spontaneous, disorganized, or disorderly at all. There has to be preparation for worship because we are coming into the presence of God corporately to exalt Him and to glorify Him. It has to be heartfelt, and the scriptures are clear because Jesus tells us God desires to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We've looked at that in depth, answering the question in the 7 marks of a healthy church. The first mark was worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That requires preparation, that we need to be aware of what we're doing, who we're worshiping, why we're worshiping Him. And while we need to come in reverence, understand reverence doesn't mean every head bowed, every eye closed. Reverence means an appropriate perspective of who God is and coming in the awe and fear of the Lord as we come to worship Him. So in ordering our worship then, the question is, what are we to use as our guide? Well, who or what determines the order or the content of our worship of God? And while that sounds like a silly question, it's not really silly when you begin to realize that too many congregations do not give this question a second thought at all. Our Confession of Faith gives us instruction about worship taken from the Word of God. The London Baptist Confession of Faith says the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just and good, and who does good to all. Therefore, He is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by himself, and therefore our method of worship is limited by his own revealed will. He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan. He may not be worshipped by way of visible representations or by any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. It is Scripture. It is the Bible. It's the written Word of God that instructs us clearly and quite abundantly on the topic of worship. He tells us how to worship Him from the first and second of the Ten Commandments and all throughout the rest of Scripture. In Exodus, He begins the Ten Commandments by stating, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The very first two commandments deal with worship. We worship God alone and we worship Him according to the regulation of His Word. So then we've gone to the Scripture to establish our order of worship. And the question is, what do we do? How do we do it? Why do we do it? What's the content of our service as we gather to glorify God through corporate worship? As we look at the elements of worship, we've got six of them to list that we'll cover this morning quickly. The first is preaching, the apostles' doctrine, including teaching and reading the word. The second is fellowship, and this is beyond friendship. This is discipleship. This is using our gifts to serve one another. Now, I know, again, growing up in a Baptist church, that I thought fellowship meant eat, because the fellowship hall was where you went for food. And that's how Baptist fellowship. The question is, what do you need to get into heaven as a Baptist? You need faith in Jesus and a covered dish, and they'll let you right in. That's how we do it. That eating is part of that fellowship. But fellowship, of course, extends beyond that. It truly is that really some of our closest friendships need to be developed within the body of Christ, don't they? We are family. We are, what we'll learn this morning as Brad comes to preach to us, that we are sojourners. This world is not our home, but this church is our family while we're traveling together, waiting for the return of Christ. So we fellowship. Third, there is prayer. And that is joined, of course, with fasting on occasions. We're looking at prayers. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. There are the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. There, of course, is praise, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we're instructed to do, which not only is an expression of worship, but is also an expression of teaching. Because in the singing, we teach one another and admonish one another. And there is thanksgiving, which includes the giving of tithes and offerings. On our website, we note these distinctives of our church, and it's written this way. The distinctives of our church include following a model for worship regulated by the Holy Scriptures. Following the example given to us in Acts 42, we teach the apostles' doctrine by way of expository preaching and the public reading of the Word of God. We fellowship and prove our love for one another in the body as often as we have opportunity. We partake of the ordinances, the Lord's table, by the breaking of bread, observing the Lord's Supper weekly, and the baptism of believers as necessary. And we are a church prayer. We find further direction for corporate worship in Ephesians 5. There we are told that we're to be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And other elements of our worship include occasions of individual and corporate fasting, the giving of thanks, including freely and cheerfully giving our tithes and offerings to the Lord. In our worship and our lives, we strive to be God-focused, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled, and Bible-centered, because our aim is to glorify God in everything that we do, making it a priority to live by the book, the Word of God that He has given to us. Now, I do owe a debt in this study to Mark Dever and to Paul Alexander. They wrote a book years ago called The Deliberate Church. When I read that, it really motivated me to reevaluate our order of worship at that point in time and to have a clear picture of what we were going to do in worship and what that worship service would look like. In carrying out that vision, we have a deliberate format. We do things the same way every week with little variety or varying from those things. Not just that there is anything about that rote routine, but it's those elements are included for us and regulated by the Word of God so that we are doing what God has required of us. So our liturgy is built upon the regulation of the Word of God. And as Dever and Alexander describe it, worship is not only to be regulated by the Word of God, but it's to be saturated with the Word of God. This is accomplished as we spend time each week in our worship service, reading the Word, preaching the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, seeing the Word, in living activity in the ordinances, and living the Word in fellowship. What we do is Word-based, because the Word is our only infallible and inspired rule for life and practice. We do what we do according to the Word of God, because it's His revelation of Himself to us. So each Sunday, we work to order that service in such a way that we obey the Word, that we fulfill the expectation and the commands of Scripture, and we approach Him with reverence, with humility, and with faith. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide us through His Word so that we might not grieve or quench the Spirit or otherwise interfere with His work as He points us all to Christ. The point of our worship service is to glorify God, to exalt Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit and with His help, to do what we do and offer it in a pleasing manner to the Father. But when it comes to prayer, to public prayer, I've often seen that done without much forethought. Somebody that gets asked or is appointed to pray at a certain time during the service, sometimes they just wing it. You know, there are times that we'll just call on someone to pray and you're on the spot and you've got to pray. It's kind of a mark growing up in my church that if the pastor called on you to say the prayer at the closing of the service, you'd arrived. By the time he recognized you as a teenager who was faithfully following the Lord and pursuing Him, one of those marks of just his kind of a pastoral smile on you was that he would call on you at some point in time with no warning to close the entire congregation in prayer on a Sunday morning service. I still remember the first time that happened, and I don't remember what I prayed, but I remembered I was shaking the whole time to be called on to lead in prayer. But there are those that say that when we pray, there are even some that will write out their prayers. There are some churches that use a book of prayer to do that. While we talk about prayer, while we're learning about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a time, I think, that when we come to pray publicly, we need to remember that that public prayer is not being prayed for the people in the congregation. Again, I mentioned that when we introduced the topic of prayer in Matthew chapter 5 there. Praying is focusing on chapter 6, prayer is speaking to God. And we do that corporately, and so when someone is leading in prayer out loud, of course we all are to be praying along with the one leading in prayer. It is a corporate activity. There are those that sometimes will preach in their prayers, and some pastors who I know who they don't get everything they need to get in the sermon, and so when they do their closing prayer, that's actually the conclusion to the sermon while they're giving the closing prayer. No, that prayer is the time for us to be directing that conversation to the Lord. And Ravenhill and Tozer both and others have stated that the secret to a powerful public prayer is a deep and flourishing private prayer life. That the public prayer that is a powerful prayer is going to be born in the prayer closet long before anything is uttered publicly. I don't prefer to write prayers out, but I'm more and more convinced that conversation with God in a public setting does need to be something for which we have planned and which we have prepared. Again, there are some that do write them out. In fact, one of my heroes, Peter Marshall, who was chaplain of the Senate, pastor of a Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., he wrote his prayers out beforehand. Charles Spurgeon wrote his prayers out. And in fact, wrote prayers to give to the fathers in his congregation to pray during the times of daily family worship with their families, and compile these prayers and publish them along with Bible readings, lessons, devotionals, and even songs to sing, so that dads had a handy tool for leading their family in family worship throughout the week. There are those who will write them out. There are those who will not write them out. I understand the purpose of writing them out. And it's funny because when I think about it, if I am doing a wedding or a funeral, those are the rare occasions that I will actually write everything out. Prayers, sermon, everything. It's all written down so that I've got it in front of me, because at that moment, in that solemn occasion, I want to make sure that everything gets said that needs to be said. I'm more extemporaneous in my preaching. I do have notes. It's an outline, the page outline that I use. I'm more extemporaneous. It's rare that I read a sermon or type out a sermon beforehand. I've done it before, but not all the time. And the truth is, if whether we're reading it or whether we are being extemporaneous, we have to do it with the mindset that we're engaging with God in prayer, that we are coming to Him and leading the people around us to Him to focus on Him and to commune with Him. A helpful tool for remembering how to pray in public that we will be talking about in our messages as we continue in the Lord's Prayer is that system called ACTS. A-C-T-S, which means prayers that include adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It is the point that prayer is not just going to God with your grocery list and saying, God, today I need. That's actually a very little part of our prayer. And we're told to bring our requests to Him. And that is part of prayer. But we've seen it in the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer are adoration and worship. So we start by worshiping God. Hallowed be Your name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. And then we get into, give us this day our daily bread. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we move from adoration to request. And in those prayer times, and even in the way we structure it in our worship, we have prayers of adoration, of confession, of thanksgiving, and of supplication. So if we take all those elements, as they're practiced and regulated by the Word of God, we took that, we refined our liturgy, we kind of rebuilt our worship service years ago. This actually longer than I care to think. It was a long time ago we did that. But as we did it, we wanted to be absolutely deliberate to make sure that we were being biblical in what we did, to do things decently in order and as God instructed. So our worship then includes, of course, preparing for worship. And I've got a link here that I'll send out to you for an article that I wrote again years ago, Does Your Worship Please God? It was amazing when I published that online years ago. One of the first responses I got was from somebody who said, it was a pastor who said, I never thought about it. You never thought about it. You need to be prepared to enter into the worship of God with His people. I never thought about it. We just meet and do it. We never gave it much forethought or planning. And it actually frightened him that he had done that. When you realize that God tells us, usually more times in His Word, what He disagrees with than what He agrees with when it comes to the way His people worship Him. To the point that in Amos 5 and in several of the minor prophets, God says to His people, I hate the way you're worshiping Me. I hate your worship. That's pretty strong language from the Lord for Him to tell you, you're worshiping Me and I hate it. Stop it. And He said, your form's absolutely right. The outward ritual is absolutely what I prescribed. But your heart is not in it. And so your lips and your heart don't match. So you're lying. You're playing the hypocrite, so we need to be prepared. There is the call to worship, where we sing the Word, the doctrine of truth in rich hymns and songs. There is a prayer of adoration to open our service. There is an Old Testament scripture reading, and then we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, followed by a New Testament scripture reading. There is a prayer of supplication and thanksgiving as we prepare to hear the Word. There's an expository sermon, followed by a prayer of confession as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, and then a closing hymn and a benediction. All of these word-focused. We are singing, praying, and reading the Word of God, hearing it and seeing it lived out before us in this structure and in these elements of worship. Now, some have noted in our order of worship, there's no place for the collecting of tithes and offerings. This can take a long time in a big church where they bring the plates out and pass them up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. And the most fun I ever had with an offering one Sunday was I watched somebody actually make change because they realized they only had big bills. And so they put the big bill in the plate and took a bunch of little ones back out. Right there in front of God and everybody making change in the offering plate. So we don't do it that way. We've chosen to use the offering box there on the table as you enter in to come in and to leave for worship. That way you can drop it in. And it's a point of doing this not to be seen, not for people to notice. Not that there's anything wrong with taking a public offering, but all too often that does get to the point where people are watching and looking and who's giving what and who didn't give. And at that point, we don't need to try to assume the role of the Holy Spirit. Because giving in the New Testament is to be willful and cheerful. That's how we give, and we give unto the Lord and to further His work in obedience to His Word. Again, we don't see anything inherently wrong with passing a plate, but we've decided that it is best just to allow people the opportunity to give their gifts out of the public eye. So this is what we do to saturate a service with the Word of God. To have that order. And it's printed. It's there in your bulletins every week. I send this out every week with the links that we've got so that you can see exactly what we're going to do. And I want to, I hope you understand that this is not just, okay, let's pick a few songs. Let's pick a few scripture passages. I've actually got the scripture readings, Old and New Testament. I've got those scheduled. I can pull it up online and show you that you could pick a Sunday 3 years from now and tell you what text we're going to be reading, Lord willing, if we hadn't had to skip one or change anything. To lay it out so that we're reading through certain books, through certain chapters at certain times, to cover certain topics so that we're reading through the Word of God. The songs that are chosen and that are picked out for us to sing, the call to worship, we'll do hymns in the service and then the closing hymn. All of those focus or have something to do with the topic of the text of the message. In fact, I asked Brad this week, since he's preaching this morning, what hymns would you like to see included? He sent me a list, and I had some, and he had some, and we combined the list so that we're singing hymns that tie into the points he's going to be making in the preaching of the Word of God. Because again, the singing is just as much part of the teaching ministry of the church. Understand too, preaching is just as much of worship. Too often we think that the worship part of the service is the singing. Worship is an element. Praying and singing and all these things are elements of worship. So it's not just the singing that's the worship. People say, that was a great worship service. I really felt that. And then that guy got up and talked. No, it's all worship. It's all teaching. It's all instruction. It's all edification. Whether it is the public prayer, whether it is the reading of the Word. And you realize that by the time we get to 2023, if we're still here and not hiding and meeting underground, we will have read completely through the entire book of Psalms out loud as a church together. And actually started with Psalm 119 because we read through that studying the Word of God in Sunday school and read through all of that. And I thought, we just need to keep going. And then I realized we got to the end of Psalms and I thought, man, there's 118 chapters ahead of here. And okay, let's go. Let's read the Psalms. We've read other old... my favorite was reading through the book of Judges. Whew, that was a challenge, y'all, wasn't it? Y'all, those of you who are here, reading through the book of Judges out loud on Sunday mornings. But reading the Word of God because all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. As we read through these Scriptures, Old and New Testament, to make it part of our routine of coming before the Lord and encouraging one another and hearing the Word. With the preaching of the Word, it's not just that we sit and listen. You understand, you participate in worship by hearing the Word preached. And you're sanctified by it. There is a sanctifying effect. Christ prayed in the garden to the Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. The Word of God has a sanctifying effect. Whether we are singing it, whether we are reading it and meditating upon it, or whether it is being preached to us, as we hear the Word of God, we grow in grace. And we are sanctified and further conformed to the image of Christ. We do have the Lord's Supper. Years and years ago, when we planted, one of the first things that I did away with that I had done all of my life in ministry before that was giving an invitation and singing Just As I Am 14 times, not even understanding what that song meant, and hoping that someone would feel pressured by the Spirit or by the length of the invitation to finally come forward and give their life to Jesus or recommit themselves or rededicate themselves or come for prayer or something. And I remember I was never good at giving invitations. I would stand at the front, we would give the invitation, and after one or two verses, I was done. It's time to move on. We're not going to manipulate people into doing things and think that God didn't move if somebody doesn't come forward. That had become to be the thought in the church I was pastoring at the time, that if nobody came forward at the invitation, the pastor had failed. Something hadn't been done correctly. So people hadn't been moved. And so at that point, we were judging the worship of God by the response of people coming in front of other people to say whatever or do whatever. And then we had one that would get saved or rededicate their life or do something every Sunday because it was an opportunity to come forward and get the microphone and speak to the church and be the center of attention. And we had to deal with that. So as I began to evaluate and to pray through that, as we were preparing to plant the church, the first thing I said to the group that was gathered with us is, I'm not giving an invitation. We're going to do the Lord's Supper. I was already convinced we needed to do the Lord's Supper weekly. The New Testament church did it every time they met. We needed to make that a part of the worship, not just four times or two times a year, not just once a month, but every service. And in wondering how to do that, the conclusion that we drew at the time was, what better way to respond to the preaching of the Word of God than with the confession of sin and with the rejoicing of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf? To be drawn at the end of every message to that focal point that Christ gave Himself for us, and all of our worship is only accepted to God through Christ and through His offering and through what He's done. People will say, well, if you do it every week, it becomes routine. If so, you are blaspheming the Lord's table. You're in danger. If you come to this table with little thought, without preparation, and don't depend on the preacher to prepare you, we're to come and examine ourselves. Some of that warning needs to be given, but we need to come and realize that there are consequences for abusing the table. I mean, it's amazing that we will argue to the death with our Presbyterian brethren over baptism, and nobody argues about the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper can kill you. Well, baptism can too in a Baptist church if it goes wrong. But when you think about it, the Lord's Supper comes with a warning. Paul says there are those in the church of Corinth that are sick and even have died because they've come and partaken in an unworthy manner. Because they're harboring and hanging on to sin in their lives while celebrating the sacrifice for sin. Which, of course, Paul deals with in Romans 6. We are freed from sin. We need to be searched and tried by the Holy Spirit. The agents to do that is the Word of God. So as we read it, sing it, and hear it preached, the conclusion of our service then before a song of thanksgiving and the benediction is to come to that table and to thank God that through Christ Jesus our sin has been dealt with. What a privilege it is for us to even come and worship God in the first place. For our worship to be acceptable to Him. That takes the work of the Spirit, that takes the sacrifice of Christ, and that takes our willingness to know what we're doing. That we're coming to worship and to glorify God, to make much of Him, to serve Him in reverence and in humility. So this is why we do what we do. Now, the conclusion is this is the point, to exalt, to magnify, and to glorify our gracious God. There are other times that we have times of testimony. There are other times that we have times of prayer. Again, we have times of corporate fasting when it's needed. Things that we do to make sure that we're being obedient to the Word of God. But this is how we structure. This is our liturgy for coming every Sunday to work these elements into glorifying and exalting God, living a life regulated by His Word. And the truth is, it's not just our worship that is to be regulated by the Word of God, is it? It's our whole life. It's every day needs to be regulated by the Word of God, because that is our rule for faith and practice, for what we do and for why we do it in obedience to Him. If it wasn't for the Word, we wouldn't know the expectations that our Lord has for us or how to be obedient to Him. When Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," in order to do that, you need to know His commandments. How do you know that? You have to know the Word of God. I did see a post from another pastor yesterday that he was concerned with attempting to equip moms and dads in his church to work with their children, to teach them the Word of God, because he had seen in this last year something that was really shocking to him, that while kids were in school at home doing things online with COVID and the shutdowns and all of that, there were kids who were getting prepared to go off to college and now have gone off and are getting ready to start in the fall college. And already parents are seeing cracks in that foundation, where there is a worldview and thoughts and thinking that is contrary to the Word of God through the teaching that they've received, through the things that they're being taught, through the worldview that is behind our education system today. And he was wanting to know what to do about it and how to address it for the congregation. And the best and most simplest answer was the first one that someone gave him. And they said, "Are you preaching the Word of God without apology? Are you preaching the Word of God and expecting the families in your church to live it in their daily lives? And for moms and dads to be teaching it weekly." You understand, I preach to you on Sunday, I equip you, you go and you preach to your kids and to yourselves and to your family the rest of the week. Family worship is crucial. It's necessary. Why? Because I promise you, you can raise a child completely out of this current educational system, and you can send them to a Christian college or not even to college at all, and there can still be a crack in that foundation if you have not reared them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If there's not a foundation laid of understanding the role of the Scriptures in daily life, And when kids go off to college today and they've been in the youth group and they've heard all of these who knows what kind of messages, and when they do hear preaching in the church, it's a motivational message, or it's somebody reading somebody else's sermon without any conviction or anointing, full of bad theology that tells us that God whispers about sin and is not clear in His Word over the things that we should be doing. No wonder our children then go, and when they receive their first real challenge to their faith, have no idea where to turn, because they've not been grounded. So our role in worship goes beyond the corporate meeting of the church and our liturgy. What we do here, and the reason I provide outlines, the reason that we put all of this online, in fact, is for you to go back, to listen again, to share it, to go over it. The purpose of publishing an outline every week is so that you can look at a passage of Scripture, hear a sermon preached off that outline, and understand how that Scripture was studied so that that message could be prepared. And I would encourage you, I gladly encourage you to plagiarize my outlines in your family worship. Years ago, when I had the time, I would actually write daily devotionals Monday through Friday for all the families in the church. And each day was one point in the sermon that had been preached Sunday to be reiterated and dug in even deeper in the home. You can do that. That's why I'm providing this for you, so that you have tools and resources to dig into the Word of God and to ground your children in it, and to ground yourselves in it. Because I know we're adults and we never have our faith challenged, do we? The challenges abound. How do we know where to stand? We have to be equipped. How are we equipped? What is the ministry of the elders? The ministry of the elders is to equip us by preaching to us the Word of God and praying for us. That is, the elder's task is a speaking job. He speaks to God in prayer on behalf of the congregation, and he speaks the Word to the congregation on behalf of the Lord. And in that, we find our grounding, our foundation. So what do we have? We're going to sing this morning, The Solid Rock. How do you know about that solid rock? How do you know where to stand? How do you know how to build on solid foundation? It's by taking the Word of God and incorporating it into every part of our daily lives. Not just something we go and do on Sundays when we're available. I loved it that somebody said there are always excuses for missing church. Some are legitimate, some are providential hindrances. But really, church ought to be the excuse for missing everything else on Sundays, shouldn't it? That we gather with the people of God when it is possible for us to do so, to exalt and magnify His name with His people, to admonish and encourage one another, to stir one another up to good works. And the worship service facilitates that. It is us coming corporately, not just to hear one person do anything, not just to have a performance, but to, in fact, not to have a performance at all, but to come and to corporately be led to the throne of grace through the sacrifice and the blood of Christ, to exalt our God and our Father. This is our privilege as His children, to worship Him. To think that, again, I'm blown away by the very thought that God can be exalted by creatures like us. And yet He has fit us by the work of His Son to be pleasing to Him and to be able to exalt Him, to lift His name on high. And He desires it and He commands it. So as we gather to do that, our aim is to lift Him up, to magnify Him, and to glorify Him in all that we do. Next week, then, we'll begin hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, by starting to look at the role of preaching and how expositional preaching takes us through the Word of God and grounds us in it. This morning, let's close this time together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for Your regulation of how You are to be worshipped. We thank You that in Your Word, and even as we read from our confession, even in creation, we see a testimony to Your sovereignty, to Your creative power, to Your design and all that is. Father, as You regulate our worship with Your Word, as You regulate our lives by it, we thank You for giving it to us, making it clear for us, and leading us in it by Your Spirit. And of course, this morning we thank You for the sacrifice of Christ. Because of Him, we can come to You at any time to pray, to praise, to exalt You, to magnify You. Whether it is a matter of confession or adoration, thanksgiving, or coming with requests, interceding on behalf of needs, and for others. All of this You delight in. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to You before Your throne. Because You have taken unholy, sinful people, dead in their sin and trespasses. You've given us life through Your Son and made us fit now to be subjects of Your kingdom that are enabled to exalt Your name. We thank You for this transformation that has taken place for us in the gospel. That because of the truth of what Christ has done, we can call You Father and can exalt Your name. We thank You for that privilege, for giving us this local body to join with as our family here sojourning on earth, to walk through these trials and victories in all we do, to work together to exalt Your name. We thank You for these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.